I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. God's sovereignty and his timing is something I've always been very encouraged by and helped with. The message this morning was one that I prepared for March 1st. That was a snow day. And then I took a little detour on some marriage messages. And then Mike Minner couldn't show up today. So it's not really how I had planned it out, but I do know this. We are opening the Word of God, and I am praying that His truth that we look at today will be just the right thing for us to hear this morning. And let me kind of set the tone for what we're going to look at this morning by taking you back about 18 years. The month was April, and we had been married about 9 months, and a few weeks before our wedding, I found out that the school position that I had secured as a school teacher had been eliminated, so there I was unemployed and looking for odd jobs until I could find a real job. And within our home church, Reston Bible Church, a position became open for the director of children's ministry. The church was getting real big. It was about 500 kids. And I looked at that, and I've always loved kids myself. And I thought, that's a perfect fit. So we went through the process, and, you know, by God's grace, I got the job. And I'll never forget receiving the phone call that day, because that was really significant for me, my first real job, and it was something that I loved. And I turned to Christiana, I don't know why I did this. I said, let's take a pregnancy test. Let's just see. So I ran up to CVS, I got a pregnancy test, and it was as if someone had taken like a purple, pinkish Sharpie and just squished it, and it was as thick as it could be. That was ash. But I didn't believe it. Because on the packet it said 99.87% accurate, right? And you need to understand that I have been waiting personally for this literally all of my life. So I went back up to CVS. I wasted $4. And I asked the tech there, I said, exactly, you know, it says 99 point whatever percent. I said, how accurate really are these things? She didn't answer. She did not answer me. So I just bought another one and left, and same result. But it opened up for me a chapter of my life that it just forever changed who I am. I entered into ministry in a formal sense, and I became a dad as well. And that season at Reston Bible Church was the coolest, the greatest time, but it also was filled with some challenges, and here's why. My parents began attending Reston Bible Church when I was about 5 or 6 years old. And so everyone, well, not everyone, but many people in the church literally had seen me grow up in all my vulnerable points. When I was a little kindergartner all the way through junior high and senior high and all of those things. And their minds, some of them, were stuck on Colin, the 13-year-old, versus Colin, the 26-year-old man that I was. And I expected everyone to understand that. And so I found it a little bit difficult. Some of you might, when you go back to your hometown or something, everyone remembers you as little Johnny versus who you are. And it became really frustrating for me, I'll be very honest with you, because I felt that many people were not seeing me for who I was, but seeing this memory they had of me. And I'm sure I had plenty of foolish, stupid memories I had given them as a gift growing up. So there are two things about my dad that I always noticed. When my dad went to work when I was growing up, he would always polish his shoes every morning. And before we went to church, he would polish his shoes. Second thing is, he would always carry a briefcase to work. So in my mind, a man carries a briefcase to work. My dad was he's retired now, is a very successful translator, and he was hardworking. He would always bring work home, hence The briefcase. So he was always carrying, that's just my image I had of a working man, was you had a briefcase. So I, in my effort to establish myself in the eyes of people who still thought I was a kid, I began to bring a briefcase into work. Now here's why that's one of the most stupid things I've ever done, is I really wasn't that important. I'll just be honest with you. I was kind of the bottom of the totem pole, and there's this thing called email, which basically means you don't have to carry anything anywhere. And it's not as if I, in my position, was coming home with hours of work to do in the evening. So there I was. I would arrive at work with my briefcase that was absolutely painfully empty every single morning. And I would leave with my briefcase. And it had absolutely nothing in it. I mean, if you bump me, it would kind of flap out like this. So, but it made me feel better because I was trying to cast an image that I had arrived, that I was a man, and I needed to be taken seriously by all of these moms who still saw me as young. The last time I ever took that briefcase to work was on a day I was leaving the office. It was around 5 o'clock or so, and I had to walk through the foyer. There are, you know, a handful of people milling around, and I had my strut going on because I had my briefcase and I was trying to show that I was an adult. And off to the side in the foyer, there was the church secretary and the wife of one of the pastors, both of whom had kids my age and still had me locked in their memory as little Colin. And I'm walking through the foyer trying to project this image of adulthood. And as I'm walking through the foyer, Mary leans over to Linda. And she said, "Oh, look, there's Colin." And Linda looks over and she said, not like they were quiet or anything, "Isn't he cute? Look at him." Now, ladies, if you ever want to bring a man down to size, just say he's adorable, he's cute, he's any of those things. I have not had a briefcase since that day. But listen, that is a humorous side of me trying to prove myself. It wasn't all as lighthearted as that. Because the reality is I came in at the age of 26 with no formal Bible training. And I didn't have any kids at that point. And some were looking in and they were asking the question, isn't this interesting? We have a young guy who's leading a ministry to families, basically, and he's young, no training, no kids. How's he qualified for that? They loved me as a person. They were very kind to me as a person. They just disagreed that I was the right one for that position. Because, you know, they were in their 30s and 40s and they had arrived and they had kids. And it was difficult sometimes, and there were actually some people who were very adamant about that. A few years into this, I was ordained as a pastor. The Lord confirmed his calling on my life, 1998. And it was difficult for me. People who loved me and who had nothing but kind intentions and respect for me as a person vehemently disagreed that I was the one for that job. And here's the result of that. All of that, I found myself thinking that I had to prove myself to other people. Thinking that I had to make a statement, I had to make a point that I indeed was an adult. And I found myself wishing in my 20s that I was in my 30s or 40s. I just wanted people to take me seriously. So, I suspect in a group this size that I'm not the only one who carries wounds or has had experiences or people in my life that has caused me to act in this way. Many of us, we live our lives extending this energy and effort to prove ourselves in some way to other people. So what's behind this? Perhaps when you were younger, someone that you cared about looked at you and said, you're fat, you're ugly, you're dumb. A teacher maybe shook his or her head and just said, you're never going to amount to anything. It might be your parents or a parent who wasn't kind to you, who maybe they didn't even have to say it, but you knew that you weren't fulfilling their dreams for you or who they wanted you to be, and you constantly felt as if you were underachieving or disappointing others. Maybe it was a coach who pointed out your lack of skills, or a mentor. The list can go on. You see where I'm going. Perhaps nothing was said because that person wasn't in your life anyway. And there was a void, and there was emptiness, and there was hurt. All of this causes this unrest and this drive within us to prove ourselves to other people, to make a point. Our text will focus on verses 4 through 8. Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work comes from a man's envy of his neighbor. You look at the guy next to you. You don't have what he has. You're not as good as he has, or you want to be the way she is, but you're not. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. That's the avoidant guy. The guy who just said, I don't know what I'm going to do with this, so I'm just going to be passive. I'm going to do nothing. And literally, the Hebrew, he starves himself. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after the wind, this energy and this effort to make ourselves look acceptable in the eyes of other people. I've lost my place. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother. Yet there is no end to all his toil, and his hands are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. We know this to be true. We see it in the news. People who are famous, and we just think, I wish I could be like them. They're good looking. They're popular. They're rich. Their lives are easy. And yet we find that they are a shell of a person. We live in an area where we see this type of thing all the time. It's a very driven area. People work hard. They work long hours. Their kids are enrolled in every program on earth. And parents are running themselves ragged and crazy. And I'm not a mom, but it shows up on my newsfeed, these mommy wars. You know, what is your kid eating? Is it organic? Is it not organic? And are you breastfed? Are you bottled? I mean, it's endless. All of the things, no matter who we are, where we find our identity, there's this comparison to other people. So, the first point we're going to look at is this. The vanity of striving. This is what our author points out. It is a vain thing to strive after these things. A few few weeks ago, maybe about a month ago now, Christine and I went down to San Antonio. It was perfect timing because it was 75 there and it was single digits here. But here's the catch. I have grown tremendously in the area of handyman around the house. My dad was a, George is laughing. He'd always hire someone else to get work done around the house. But something that concerned me greatly when we left a few days beforehand, when I saw the forecast, I mean, on the one hand, I was happy that we weren't going to be here when it was like 2 degrees. But we have 3 spigots in our house. Two were built by the builder. One was built by one of the previous owners. And what he did is he added a side one to the side of the house, an outdoor faucet. And he also finished some of the basement. In finishing the basement, he covered up. I'm assuming there's a shut off somewhere. But, you know, common sense, when it's that cold, you shut off all the outside spigots, just make sure the pipes don't freeze. But I began to really to obsess over the fact that I could not turn that thing off. And it was going to be so cold, and I was going to be in Texas. And I actually had George on the phone. I'm on the phone with a flashlight down there trying to see, is there any way I can shut that one off? Because, you know, I just had a feeling it was going to explode, you know, burst while I was gone. And I didn't really realize how much I was talking about this until I noticed that Katie, this is like the day or two before we left, was walking around the basement in a raincoat. And I said, we're inside and you're wearing a raincoat. Because I had mentioned to her that the pipe that I was obsessing over literally runs right over her bed. So not only was she wearing a raincoat inside, she went to bed in a raincoat. What I had done, I took all 6 kids downstairs and I said, This is the shutoff right there. I had Kaylee, who could barely reach it. I said, if it starts to rain inside, just push it up and it'll stop all the water. But you know what I realized? It was a valid concern, but there was really nothing I could do about it. There just wasn't. It was helpful, actually, for a plumber to tell me that. But because I have always had this sense of maybe I have done something wrong or maybe there's something I forgot, you know, and the pipe is going to burst and I'm not going to be here. My mom, I mean, she's not going to know what to do. I mean, it's just, we do that though. It colors how we face life. But here's how this manifests itself. Number one, our insecurities. We're insecure about who we are, about our talents, our looks, whatever it is. And so because of that insecurity, we see the people that we want to take out. And so we gossip and we slander about them. We slander them. Because we are so insecure about who we are next to that person, the only thing we know how to do is to talk bad about that person. We work ourselves to death to disprove the naysayers. Those people who said you will never amount to anything. It is those people, they might be dead already, but you are still living your life, trying in your mind to finally silence that voice that you hear. You're wounded by someone. Words said, actions taken against you, whatever it is. There are misplaced values. I'm going to give my family the better things. I want them to enjoy good things. So I will work myself to the grave and I will not even know my own kids because I am always working. And when I'm home, I'm not present because my mind is at work or I'm still doing work because I'm going to give them the better things. Or an upbringing that includes pain or neglect or hurt or abuse. And these things inside of us, they cause us to be restless, and they cause us to constantly compare ourselves to other people. And we're always looking at the person next to us, asking ourselves the question, do I measure up to that person? Am I as good as she is? Do I have it together with my kids the way she does? Because her kids are always clean. They're always just perfect and happy. That's not my story. I take you back to that verse. Our teacher says this: then I saw all the toil and all the skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. Comparing and competing in this way, it wears us out. He said, it's like you're striving after the wind. Now, watch the contrast that he now gives us. Verse 9. I don't have a slide for this. He says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for all their toil. It is a terrible place to be at, where it's every man for himself and we're only looking out for ourselves. He says, isn't it a much better picture to think and to feel that the people around you have got your back? Isn't it nice to have friends who care for you, who love you, and who are always there for you, who always have your best interest in mind? But he says, it's not always like that. So he's saying, let me draw a contrast for you. It's better to have a friend who's there for you, who will support you. And here's why. Verse 10. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. May I apply this in this way? When you're all alone and you're fighting against the whole world, it's a terrible place to be. Because we all trip up, we all fall, we all need help, but we tend to isolate ourselves from everyone else. Again, verse 11. If two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. When the bad days come, when the onslaught comes, it's a lot easier to take out one person who's an island to himself than it is to take out two people. And then he says a threefold cord. That's not quickly broken at all. We have these verses that we evangelicals, we love to like, we take them out of context to mean one thing. This is always like a marriage thing, right? I mean, you know, you got a husband and a wife and God in between. It's not what he's talking about. You can apply it in that way. That's beautiful. You can apply it as husband and wife, and the Lord is the one who is making that Christian home. But that's really not what he's talking about here at all. He's drawing a contrast from the one who is pouring his life out, toiling, because of envy of someone else, his own insecurities. And he said, isn't it better to be a team? Isn't it better to lay these ridiculous things down once and for all and get along with each other? Psalm 133, how beautiful it is when brothers dwell together in unity. And so the New Testament is replete with the one another's. We want to move away from all of that and love one another, support one another, encourage one another, pray for one another, all of the one another's. Point number two is just a practical thing. Get to the bottom of it. Do not live your life in this hamster treadmill where you are never, ever satisfied, and you're always trying to prove a point or disprove other people, or make your mark or carry around a ridiculous briefcase that never had anything in it ever, not one time. But think of the emotional energy and the pain of unresolved hurt or conflict. Go to someone you trust, your pastor, an elder, Bible study leader, a mentor, a trusted friend, but don't sit on it, because I will promise you this. If there's one thing I see as a pastor, it is people just spinning their wheels and they never stop. Marriage problems that just go around and around and around and around and around, and they never get resolved. They never get addressed. And so you can count that every time that conflict shows up, is only going to get bigger and worse the next time because it wasn't resolved this time. A very key component in personal revival, when the Lord revives us, is to deal with these things that are gnawing at us and nipping at our ankles or maybe even keeping us down. Third point is this: the gospel and your ladder. Now, when I had intended to preach this on March 1st, the week prior, we had talked about injustice. And we saw these images that you might see here, this next one. We saw the images of ISIS and injustice. And we asked the question, how does the gospel speak to these issues? And we're going to ask that question again. And here's why. Remember this, in this book, the preacher will explore and he will expose life under the sun. It's as if he takes you right to the edge and he forces you to look at the reality of life and the emptiness of life. And he asks you the question, is this what you are running for? Is this why what you're spending your whole life for? Dude, you're going to die. Life is passing. But here's the catch with our preacher. He never resolves the question. The purpose of what he does in this book is he raises all of these hot button issues and he forces us to look at them, but he doesn't resolve them here. And so for that, we turn to the gospel. John chapter 1, verse 14. I want us to look at this. This is John's intro. This is John introducing the gospel. He's introducing Jesus Christ. He is preparing his readers to understand what is behind what he is writing about. We have that great passage in the very beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was with God. He was in the beginning with God. That's Jesus Christ, the Word, with God, but separate from God, who is God, is hard to understand. But his point is, there's someone who's coming. Who's amazing? Isaiah spoke about him. You'll call him Mighty God. But look at verse 14. This is what I want to apply from the gospel this morning. And the Word became flesh, Christ. That's the incarnation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full, now watch this, of grace and truth. The Word of God is so precise. There's two key elements here for the gospel, for Jesus Christ: grace and truth. It's not truth and grace. It's grace and truth. Because I need God's grace to even begin to confront the truth about me. And the truth about me in the presence of the truth about God. If I had to confront the reality, the truth about Colin before grace was applied, I'd die. It's overwhelming. And you all know exactly what I'm saying. All those deep, dirty truths that maybe no one else knows but yourself. But that's not the gospel. It would be nice to face the truth and then have grace applied. But you see, then you're injured, right? It's kind of like falling off a kid, falling off his bike and ripping his knee open. And then having, I mean, the medicine's nice, but I wish my knee wasn't torn open. The gospel comes full of grace. And that grace allows us to look inward and say, this is who I am. And God loves me. God accepts me. All of the awful things that I have thought and done, and all the painful things that have happened to me that I never asked for, and this running and running and running that I'm doing to make myself look acceptable in the eyes of other people. I mean, let's face it, social media, Facebook, it's all one big fake. Is it not? I mean, it is. You want to project this image of yourself that you know is not true. It is not accurate. It's never been accurate. But then someone else looks at it and they said, oh man, I wish I was like that person. But here's the gospel. Full of grace and truth. It answers the question. These insecurities and these hurts that I have, how can I deal with them? Because I don't want to deal with it the way everybody else deals with it, which is to take out the person next to me and work myself to the ground to make myself somebody that I'm not. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. So here's John saying, look, I'm talking about the Messiah here. Much greater than I am. He came after me. But he's greater than me because he actually came before me. Kind of hard to follow, right? But he is Creator God. Verse 16. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. The law that we look at where it says, thou shalt not X, Y, and Z. And you think, oh my goodness, I have X, Y, and Z out the wazoo. It condemns me. But the contrast, grace and truth, the word order is important. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. God comes to us with grace, with acceptance, God's riches at Christ's expense, so that we can face the truth not only about ourselves, but also about God. Now, when we truly process that, when we truly live that, here is the result. I want you to turn one more passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. All of this energy that we take, all of this drive that we have to cover up our past, to pretend to be somebody that we're not. When the gospel truly sets in, when it sinks in, and when we focus our minds on the fact that God unconditionally loves us and accepts us, that passion begins to be directed in a different direction, because I know I'm accepted by God. And look, if he's accepted me, who cares what anyone else says, right? They're just as bad as I am. Verse 24. Do you not know? Remember the race theme? By the way, every single Sunday, Tim and I talk throughout the week to create an entire worship service that centers around the theme. So now we're putting into practice the very thing that Tim led us as we worshiped. What we sang when we worshiped, here's the application. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. all of that energy, all of that past, all that stuff, you can forget about that. Now you're a Christian. You run the race that is before you. What we looked at in Hebrews 12. Fix your eyes on Jesus. And all the riffraff, all the stuff, the sin, the things that hold you back, you just put that aside and you run your race. And it's not a sprint, it's a marathon. You run. Every, verse 5, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Look, everything that people run after around you, it's all, as Tim was saying in his illustration, Dr. Dobson, it's all going to pass away. Application, verse 26. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. There is purpose. There is intentionality to my life, and it is based upon the rock of the gospel that God has accepted me because of Christ. But, verse 27, I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I should be disqualified. There's discipline in the Christian life. Now stop for just a moment. Remember the book of Acts. This is Paul writing. It was a little awkward when Paul first became a Christian. Do you remember in Acts, also the book of Galatians as well? There was not one disciple that wanted anything to do with Saul. They would not touch him with a 10-foot pole. They knew who he was. And here's Paul saying, I'm actually now your leader. I'm going to be the one that takes this gospel thing to the ends of the world. And they're looking at him, you're nuts. But isn't that the way God works? It's really a beautiful thing. The Lord says, okay, I need someone to be the point person. I need someone to play point on this gospel thing in this church that we now have. So, who should I choose? I know who I'll choose. I'll choose the guy who had more venom, more anger than anyone else towards my people. I'll choose the one who established himself in the eyes of others of having his own self-righteousness. The guy who was the Pharisee. That's grace. I will encounter him when he was on his way to Damascus to mess with my people. And I will change him just like that. Now listen to me. The scripture is replete with all of these examples, these stories that we grew up with, there's a purpose to them. Okay, Israelites, all right, you got these marauders, these Philistines over here who are just taunting you endlessly, and they have a trained champion warrior who's about 3 foot taller than anyone else on either side. Well, how are we going to deal with him? Okay, well, in walks a little teen, David. Can't even carry the armor. That's just a pain for him. He's like, I just forget the armor. But God helped him. So how did Goliath fall? At the hand of a little teen. Or how about this one? When the Israelites were in bondage in Egypt. Who can I raise up to be the mouthpiece, to speak to the king, the most feared one on earth? Who would I have for a job like that? Oh, I know. I'll pick Moses, the one who can't speak well. Do you remember Exodus chapter 3 and chapter 4? It's very funny. There's a back and forth between Moses and God. And Moses over and over and over again says, you've got the wrong guy. What's God's response eventually? Moses, I made your mouth, and I will bring glory to myself through your stammering tongue. Here's what I want to leave us with. It is human nature to focus on our inadequacies, our failures, and those wounds that are so deep from other people. The gospel frees us from all of that. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. And so as Paul says over and over and over and over again, he says, walk as children of light. Walk. Not just, you know, try to rally through on a good day, but walk it out. It's who you are. This illustration was given to me, and I think this is where the title came from of our sermon. But there was a testimony that was given. I just want to read this to you guys. It's very brief. A guy had spent his whole life climbing the corporate ladder. In his 60s, he realized he was not satisfied with all that he had, and he thought there must be something more. He was introduced to the gospel and became a Christian. That statement, the statement he said that really stuck with me was this: I spent my whole life climbing the ladder of contentment and happiness, only to finally realize the ladder was leaning against the wrong building. My ladder was leaning against a pile of money and stuff for me that is all going to vanish when I die. My ladder should have been resting on Jesus, in whom I have treasure forevermore. Let's bow and prepare our hearts for prayer. My prayer and my hope this morning is that what we have looked at in God's word and explored in the gospel is exactly what you needed to hear today. That the frustration of spinning your wheels and the endless hurt and pain and the exhaustion would be replaced by confidence and peace and joy, knowing that God loves you no matter what, that Christ has suffered and died for you, and that you're free. Walk in that freedom. Perhaps you're here today and this defines your life. In fact, the one that you're trying the hardest to please at some point is God himself, because, you know, after all, you know your own faults, and one day you're going to stand before him and you sure hope that you're going to get in based on your goodness. May I encourage and remind you, the Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's all of us. You're not alone. And by keeping the law, that is, by doing good things, you will never, ever be justified or made right in his sight. The best news in the Bible is this, that God loves sinners, and that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, who suffered and died in our place. He didn't die for his own sins. He died for the sins of others. He was buried and he rose again. And when we put our faith and our trust and our confidence in him alone as our Lord and Savior, the Bible says we are forgiven. Not on our own merit, but on what he has done for us. It's not your works. It's not your reputation, it's not your money, none of that. It's by putting your faith in Christ. If you've never done that, right where you are, you call out to God for mercy. And put your confidence in Jesus Christ as your Savior. God, thank you for the richness of the gospel. Thank you for the freedom of the gospel. Thank you for the privilege that we have as Christians to have our confidence in you and not in ourselves. Help us to walk in this. Help us literally to find rest for our souls, putting our confidence in you and not in ourselves. We continue to pray for revival within our own church, and that begins with a personal reviving of our soul. And we pray that you would do that in our midst. All of these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.